And the rest of you can open your Bibles. So we're going to be in Matthew right now. Let's start there. Turn your Bibles to Matthew if you want to read along today. So we're going to look at some pretty wonderful events today that are stunning and fitting. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask for your aid in understanding and in applying the truths here. We ask you to bless us as we look at the death of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. In his name we pray, amen. So, last time we were looking at the last moments of Jesus' life on the cross. And from John 19, we focused on the significant declaration that Jesus made as he yielded up his spirit to the Father. He said, in Greek, tetelestai, which is, it is finished. That expression is really significant. And that word means it's all done. You know, I was doing a word study on tetelestai, and it's pretty interesting how it was used just in the common lingua Greco of the ancient Roman world, you know. The Roman Empire in the whole eastern half, they spoke Greek. That was their primary language. But from what we know from ancient sources, when a servant completed a job and reported back to his master, he might say, tetelestai, it's finished. When an artist completed a sculpture or a painter completed a painting or a scribe finished a manuscript that he had carefully copied out, and it's all finally done and in its final form, he might say, tetelestai, it is finished, it's done. When a priest in the temple in Jerusalem examined an animal for sacrifice, and he checked it out because it had to be spotless, had to be pure, and if he found it spotless, he would say, tetelestai, it's complete, it's everything it should be. So Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. And Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do. So on the cross, he said at the end, tetelestai, it is finished. He had borne the sins of his people, and he was done with that. So it's a completed act. There's nothing left to do after he's done that. So Jesus is the finished picture. He's the complete promise. He's the fulfillment. And that promise and that looking forward to his coming is all over the Old Testament, and words and events and symbols, rituals, all kinds of things, all pointing to the day that Christ would bear our sins, and he completed doing that. So the cross explains a lot of the Old Testament stuff. It's all pointing forward to him, all the scapegoat, the different sacrifices, the Passover lamb, all of those things. Jesus fulfilled all of those pictures as he gave his life for us. Most interestingly also, tetelestai was used in the business world as well. When a merchant paid off a debt, he would happily declare, tetelestai, it's finished. If you've ever paid off something, you got to that point and you find, this is my last payment, that it's finished, right? It's tetelestai. So Jesus paid our debt to divine justice. As sinners, we have a debt to justice, but he paid that debt for us. He served our penalty for us. He covered the cost of our sin. So, you know, all those sacrifices, hundreds and hundreds of years of blood sacrifices going on, that could never take away sins. That's what the New Testament says. It's just a picture of his coming where he takes away our sins. That could not solve the sin problem. Animals, animal blood. But they served as a sign to point to the one who would do that, of course. And when the work was done and the debt was paid, literally on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. It's all done. So that's the theological truth that we all need to keep close to our hearts, that it is taken care of in Christ. Our sins are taken care of in Christ. You can't constantly beat yourself up over something God has forgiven you for in Christ. You've got to move forward and let those things go and say, this is taken care of. It's finished. It's done. You owe this debt. It's been paid on your behalf. So you don't have to bring it up to yourself over and over again, or let Satan bring it up to you, you know, that kind of a thing. So that's where we were last time, the last 3 hours of the cross. And today, we're not done with the story. So it's Friday, and wonderful things are coming, especially on Sunday, right? But even in the moments and hours immediately following the death of Jesus, some really interesting things happened, fascinating things. And I call them witnesses. They're like witnesses to the event, how important it was, how great it was. So we have an opportunity similar to the one that we had when we were leading up to the crucifixion a few weeks ago and just getting started on all this. We looked at all the different lives that were involved in Jesus' trials and his conviction and taking him to the cross and all of that. We saw a lot of other people interacting with the events of that day. Judas, Peter, Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest, the poor guy that carried Jesus' cross for him, right? So just like that, we can look at these events around the death of Jesus. I mean, the moment he died and what happened right after he died to also learn from. So the most significant event by far is a miracle that confirms everything I just told you about Jesus taking care of our debt, tetelestai, the finishing of God's wrath, the embracing of God's wrath and taking the full penalty of our sins. Christ was the only sacrifice that was needed to redeem us, to redeem our souls and satisfy God's just demands against us. So this event is very important because of what it represents. It's so important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke both cover it. You know, all the Gospels cover different aspects of things. Sometimes they all want to cover one point, but in this, and that's sort of the case here, except for John. John doesn't bother with the things that are super well known. He fills in details. But this event was very important because it really fills out the meaning of that. So this is Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, here's the event, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. That's pretty good timing to have an earthquake hit right the moment somebody dies on the cross. So it's significant, right? It's telling us something. So when Jesus was on the cross about noontime, halfway through his crucifixion, darkness came over that. And that's when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cry of the sin bearer bearing our sin, the forsakenness. He experienced that forsakenness. So at the end, when he finally yields up his life to the Father, this earthquake happens and rocks are split. I mean, it's a big earthquake. And this veil in the temple was torn. Now, this veil, it's big and it's thick. It's not a piece of gauze or something, right? So it's not like a wind blew it and tore it up or something like that. It's the temple was huge. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was gigantic. And this veil, now we actually have a description of it from Josephus, who was a first century contemporary of the Apostle Paul, a Jewish writer, not a Christian. But he described that veil. Now, these are his words, okay? It's 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and made up of 72 squares that were joined together. He said it was as thick as the palm of your hand. That's what he said. That's an incredibly big thing, right? It's huge and large, and it required, Josephus said, 300 priests to adjust it or move it. So it was a big deal. Whether or not those details are exactly accurate, it's certainly a massive thing. It's huge. And it just tore from top to bottom the moment that earthquake happened. Verse 51 again, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So 30 feet just torn, top to bottom. Why did God do that? What's the significance of that? How does it relate to the death of Jesus? What's it got to do with him dying? Those are good questions. I'm glad I asked. You may have wondered that. So we want to ask, what did the veil do and what was the veil for? The veil was to block access to the presence of God because people are unworthy to be with God. We're unworthy. So there's a blockage. So it started with the tabernacle that Moses built, and Aaron became the high priest to serve. And that tabernacle, you might remember, had two rooms, basically. I mean, there's an outer court, but the tent structure itself, there's a place, thing called the holy place. And a priest would go in there every day and trim the lights and put in oil and all that and offer sacrifices there and do certain things. But then beyond that was a second chamber, and that was called the Holy of Holies, and the veil was in front of that second chamber. The Holy of Holies is, there was only one piece of furniture in it. Harrison Ford knows what it is. So it was the Ark of the Covenant, right? So that was in that inner chamber, and God's presence was there. So if you went in there, the actual presence of God was there, the glory of God. And that, if you remember, that glory actually extended up above the tabernacle. So go hundreds and hundreds of years later, you've got David conquers Jerusalem. His son Solomon builds a temple, a permanent place. The tabernacle could be moved, and they moved it wherever they wanted to go. But he built that permanent temple, but it had the same structure. That was a pretty simple temple. I mean, his was pretty great, but then that was destroyed by the Babylonians. They rebuilt a second temple, which was very not great. In other words, the people that were really old and remembered the first temple were weeping when they saw how crummy that one was compared to the original one. But then they rebuilt, Herod the Great started building this incredible temple in Jerusalem. They were over 40 years in construction when Jesus came along. So it was this incredibly magnificent structure. It was one of the great ancient things in the world to go see, that temple in Jerusalem. And that's the one that has this incredibly huge veil, this super thick veil, this magnificent thing. But same things went on, the same sacrifices, the same priesthood doing all the stuff they were supposed to do. So that's where we are. So God dwelt among the Israelites. The word tabernacle actually means dwelling place. It's like tent, right? It's a place you dwell. And that's where God dwells, in that Holy of Holies. And that curtain says, distance. Distance. Your sins keep you at a certain distance from God. You can pray to God. He can forgive you. He can have a relationship with you. But to really know God, this sin problem has to be taken care of. And the New Testament says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It's just symbolic. So there's all of that going on for century after century after century. The whole system said you may approach God, but through blood, and you can't get too close, right? The only person that went into that Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he only did it once a year. That's it. That's it. That's the only time anybody was allowed to even go in there. So even with blood, the veil stood between the worshiper and the presence of God. So the tabernacle also had just one door, so the priest, the whole system only had one entryway. So the priest had to go in and represent your sins by sacrifice. You couldn't go into that temple area. Only they could do that, representing you, and they would bring your sacrifices to the altar. And the priests had to have sacrifices for themselves that they made for themselves even before they could go through that process. So blood was always the way you got in to the presence of God. And you couldn't even personally just go in unless you were a priest to represent you. Somebody had to represent you. That's the whole idea. That's the whole structure of the religion of Israel up until Jesus came. So the veil said sinners may not approach except with the recognition that they deserve death. I deserve death. And so here's this blood to represent what I deserve from you. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So that's what we deserve to have. But when Jesus said tetelestai and surrendered his life, that veil was torn in two. That's God's announcement. You can come to me. Anytime. You're my children now. The debt is paid. It's all taken care of. So direct access to God is now available through faith. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. In fact, the new covenant is not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea, right? Jeremiah chapter 31 is where it was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. And this is what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So in the New Testament, the writer to the book of Hebrews quotes the new covenant promise from Jeremiah, and then he says, this is Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So those who are God's people are perfected for all time by the one sacrifice of Christ. So Jesus said, John chapter 4, way back when we were there, God has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, right? And because Christ is the high priest, he's the true priest, and the only mediator between God and men, there's no longer a formal human priesthood, right? I'm not a priest. I'm just a pastor. That's a very different thing. A priest is your go-between. God works through a priest to you, but you don't need that anymore because you've got a priest. Jesus Christ is your priest. Peter says, the Apostle Peter, that we are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So one of the great gifts of the Protestant Reformation was to return to the biblical idea, the New Testament idea, that all believers are priests. That is, we all have access to God directly. We don't have to go through another person. And because that priesthood is tied to Christ's finished work. He finished it, so we don't need a mediator. He is the mediator. We don't need a human mediator between us and the Lord anymore. So, and you know, actually, after the Protestant Reformation, that actually changed the way churches were furnished. If you went into a church down through the Middle Ages and all that time, the central thing up on the platform, like, what is this thing? What do they call these? What is this? What is it? A pulpit, yeah. I know what it is. I'm just kidding. It would be an altar, and the pulpit would be over there somewhere. That's how it's set up. And in certain churches that way that have a priesthood, it's still set up that way. So why would they do that? Because we don't need an altar anymore because Christ is our sacrifice and it's complete. Everything he's done is complete. You don't need a human mediator. So now the pulpit is center. Why? Because we proclaim from this that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all things. That's why. And that actually changes the furniture, doesn't it? So that's why that's true. So Christ is our sacrifice. He's the only all-sufficient sacrifice. So an altar is no longer needed even or central. So the earth shook, the veil was torn, then something else happened, more remarkable, an event which many people, including myself, wish Matthew had said more about. So we're shifting events now. We're going to the next event. And Matthew's super brief about this, which it just makes curious people go nuts. But it's a glorious witness to what Christ accomplished. So Matthew 27:52, the tombs were opened. That's probably related to the earthquake. So, you know, they had those stone things over there. So there's a big earthquake. Some of those fall down. And he says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, so it's actually a couple days later, several days later, right? After the resurrection. But the earthquake happened, that's when the tombs kind of fell apart. Now, I've been in places where tombs were open like that. And when we were in Haiti, just broken open by people or criminals or neglect or like that. And you see bones laying around. So these tombs were like laid open. But on Sunday morning, people that were in those tombs show up in town. So it says, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. You don't hear about that too often. That's got to be the next movie. That's really interesting. Of course, we don't know anything else about it except that happened. Now, some people are driven totally nuts by that. Atheists like to say, that's the proof that the Bible isn't true because that couldn't happen. A lot of things in the Bible couldn't happen that happened, so I don't really get into that. But even Christians get embarrassed by this. And you know who William Lane Craig is? He's a Christian apologist. He defends the faith against other people. And he's very intelligent. Philosophically, he's really pretty spot on and good. But he's embarrassed by that. So when you see him debating unbelievers, he says, well, you know, he basically says it's a myth that the tombs were opened and people came out and went into Jerusalem. He basically describes it that way. And he says that about a lot of things in the Old Testament, too. I don't really go with him too much because I don't know what the problem is. But when he's debating an atheist or a Muslim or something like that, they love it when he says the Bible's got myth in it. Because they go, yeah, well, how do you know the resurrection of Jesus isn't a myth? And then he brings out his arguments, but hey, it's the same book that tells us those things is the same book that's telling us this thing happened, right? So the biggest reason to doubt is, I guess, it's just amazing, and it involves many people. And Matthew doesn't give any details. And the other Gospels don't mention it at all. So what's going on here? Well, it's not an argument to say that it's a myth or that only Matthew said it or anything like that. It does say many were raised and they appeared to many. So that just seems like too big of an event to people to say, well, how could that have happened and us not know more about that? Well, Matthew's not going to tell you more about that because the Bible isn't about that. It's about Jesus. So the emphasis is always going to be on him and the details are going to be about him. But he is pointing out that it actually happened. Say, well, many people. Well, how is many as many? 100 people? Is that many? 1,000 people? 27 people? 14 people? Literally, if 14 people were resurrected on Easter morning and came into town and saw their family or something for a little while, that's many people. Say, if what happened to one person, well, that's pretty interesting. Joe says his mom came and saw him after, you know, and then there's three people. Well, that's interesting. Well, there's 10 people. Well, now it's getting to be many people. So it doesn't have to be 1,000 people or anything like that. It's just something amazing that happened, right? So we can't say too much about it because we just don't know. But you know what I say about it? It's wonderful. It's wonderful that that happened. And that's all the detail we're going to really get about it. And I don't see a problem with it like other people do. I would just love to know more. That's all I'd like to know. Who were they? How did that happen? How long did they stick around? All of those kind of questions. So, but I think Matthew keeps it brief and simple because he wants to focus on what Christ accomplished, right? And resurrections, they're not unknown in Scripture. Even the Old Testament has resurrections. Elijah raised a young boy from death. Elisha raised the woman of Shunem's child. 2 Kings 13:21, a dead man's body was thrown into the tomb where Elisha's body was, and he comes alive again just by being near that. So things like that happen, and it's very appropriate that they should happen in a big way to go along with Jesus' resurrection, proving that he set people free from the power of death and the power of sin. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, actually makes a point of Jesus leading the souls out of Hades when he ascends, when he rises up. He takes people with him. So now again, that's not discussed in a great detail, but it's mentioned by the Apostle Paul as well. So it's not a fishy thing, it's just exciting. So there's no reason not to believe it. It's really interesting that the earthquake opened the tombs for them, though. And it's really interesting that after Jesus' resurrection, these risen saints entered into Jerusalem. So saints just means holy ones, people that belong to God. It's not a super special category. Any believer is a saint in the Bible. Anyway, some speculate that they were recently buried folks, and like Lazarus, for example, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead only a little bit before that, and they would maybe live out the rest of their lives again. I doubt that. I think they're just on their way to heaven, and they stopped in to say hello to their families. That's what I think it was. Jesus is risen. We're risen, too. He's paid for our sins, that kind of a thing. So, again, we can't know much more than that. Now, why did God do that miracle? To affirm what Jesus actually accomplished. His resurrection is tied to all of our resurrections. We're all going to be raised in the end because of what he did. And that's just a little taste of it right there to remind people about that. And it's interesting that God held them that. So the tombs were broken open on Friday, but they come into town on Sunday. So we don't know if they, but I think they came up when Jesus rose on Sunday, they came with him. Out of Hades. So Hades is the abode of the dead. That's where there's a righteous place and a wicked place, and the righteous saints rise with him, and they came into town, it says. They walked into Jerusalem. So only some people saw those raised saints. Everybody that lived there in Jerusalem and those environs felt the earthquake. So everybody felt that. That was big. That shook the ground everywhere. And there's another interesting witness to Jesus' death that day. The man that watched Jesus die. In fact, the man that put Jesus to death. He saw everything. Matthew talks about it, Mark talks about him, and Luke talks about him. They all talk about him, and each gives a little bit more detail. So Matthew 27:54, here's another witness of that day. Now the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were the great men. Not a high rank, it's the low officers, but they were the might of the Roman army. They were the brave ones. Those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and said, so the centurion says, but they're all the Romans there are like shaking in their sandals, in their boots. Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. So they're frightened, but the centurion comes to a definite conclusion about Jesus. He's seen everything that's happened that day. He's been there, right? Despite all that Jesus' accusers said about him and their mockery of Jesus, he sees all of this happen and he concludes one thing. This guy we just put to death in this horrible, agonizing way, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So this Roman officer had heard that day Jesus forgive him as they were nailing him to the cross. That's one thing he experienced. That had to have shaken him up a little bit. He probably hadn't heard too many prisoners do that before. He heard the promise that Jesus made to the other thief on the cross that asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He heard that. Every time he looked at Jesus on the cross, the sign above Jesus said, "The King of the Jews." That was his crime, being a king. So then the earthquake hits the moment Jesus died. In fact, right after Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's when the earthquake hit. So he heard Jesus say that. So this man is overwhelmed with his experience. And this is how Mark describes it. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him, that's pretty interesting detail. So pretend that post is the cross. So the centurion is right where I am. He's standing right in front of him, looking at Jesus. Saw the way he breathed his last, giving his spirit over to the Father. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So those little extra details are pretty interesting, how he was looking right at Jesus, right in front of him. He wasn't over there or over there. He was looking right at him. So all the Romans were frightened, but the centurion was standing right in front of Jesus, and he watched carefully. He watched his final moments on the cross. And I think he plainly saw that Jesus didn't just die. He gave up his life. And it was that final moment that moved him emotionally and spiritually, I think, so much. Now, Luke tells us a little bit more. Luke 23, 47. He says, "Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" So he's giving us more that happened that day. So first he's praising and glorifying God by saying Jesus was innocent. Now the word innocent could be translated righteous. It's the same word in Greek, and that's the way that was often used to describe innocence, calling somebody righteous. So now what's the most interesting little verb here, and you can't see this in English except it says saying, he was saying. But in Greek there's different tenses you can use, and if you use the present tense about something that happened in the past, it means he was saying it. It was ongoing saying it. He didn't just say those words that are written. He was saying this. So he was going on and on about it. He was making a point about it. Can you imagine the crowd and the Roman captain there is saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God. Certainly he was innocent. Innocent, I say. Do you hear? He's innocent. We've slain an innocent man. We've slain the Son of God." It was something like that. He was going on and on about it. Then Luke says about the crowd that were around him, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." So they not only see and experience all of this, this Roman, Gentile, pagan dog kind of guy, the way the Jews would see him, he's preaching Jesus to them, that he was innocent and that he was the Son of God. And they hear that. And now they're starting to be hit with the magnitude of what they've done. So the crowd breaks up, and you can see the guilt on their faces, and they're starting to beat their breasts. Why do people do that? It's an act of contrition, right? It's kind of a repentance thing, a contrition thing. Maybe he was innocent. Maybe he was. What have we done? You know, that's what they're thinking. Now, were the high priest and the elders doing this contrition thing? I don't think so. If you read the book of Acts, they just stay right where they were, the mockers. But this contrition may help explain why a few weeks later, when Peter preaches his great sermon on Pentecost, 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus. They already remembered the events of that day. Many thousands came to Christ that day, and then Peter preaches another sermon a little bit later, and thousands more come to Christ. So that had to have played a role in that. And don't think those people that saw all of that at the cross and experienced that in the earthquake didn't talk about it. That would have been the talk of the town. They would have been sharing that with their neighbors and their friends, and it would have been all over the place. So many were prepared to listen by what happened when Jesus died. Then Acts chapter 6, verse 7 does say, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So when the apostles are preaching, a lot of the priests did come to Christ. Now, why would the priests come to Christ? Why? What happened in their little world? Oh, that giant cloth, it took 300 of them to move. It split right from heaven, and the access to the Holy of Holies was open the moment Jesus died. Now, if I was a priest, I'd go, that's significant. That's pretty amazing. So that makes sense why many of them would come to Christ as well. So these are men that would have seen the torn veil. So does contrition suggest saving faith on the part of the crowd? Probably not. But we learned when we studied about Judas that remorse is not the same thing as faith. But I'm sure that some people from remorse had an openness to the gospel when they realized that they had killed an innocent man who was the king of the Jews, right? Okay, I want to point out one more witness and then we'll be done. This is the witness of forensic medicine. And this is what John offers us, John chapter 19. So people would have been drifting away after Jesus was dead and after the Roman soldier made them all feel really guilty and they're kind of drifting off. And this would have been seen by the soldiers, probably the women with Jesus' mother, they would have stayed for this, of course, and the witness of John, the Apostle John, who wrote this book. John 19:31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So typically, a Roman crucifixion, they would just let these guys stay up there as long as it took for them to die. It could take a couple of days. But the Romans would usually accommodate local customs, and the Jews had a custom that this kind of thing shouldn't go on before this on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is coming that evening, so they would go around and break their legs. I don't know if you understand about crucifixion, but when you're suspended like that, you can't breathe. You have to, your legs are sort of down. You've got to push on your legs to catch a breath. That's why there's so little said from the cross. But Jesus doesn't preach from the cross. He just says a few things, right? It's agonizing, utterly agonizing. But if they break your leg, they don't just kill you. They should just kill you. But you're supposed to die this horrible death. So they would break their legs, and then they couldn't breathe anymore, so they would start to suffocate, and pretty soon they'd be gone. That's how the Romans did it. So let's look at what John says here, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man. Now Jesus is already dead. And of the other who was crucified with him. So those two guys, one of them goes to paradise and one of those guys goes to not paradise. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Then a soldier wants to make sure Jesus is dead. So just to make sure, he takes a spear and he thrusts it up into his side, okay, up into him. Verse 36, so these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So not a bone of him shall be broken is from a line from Psalm 34, verse 20. And more importantly, that was a rule about the Passover lamb in the law of Moses, that they were not to break the lamb's body in any way, no broken bones. So Exodus 20:46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Why make that rule about a Passover lamb? Because 1,400 years later, the true Lamb of God is going to offer up his life for sin, and it's a representation of that, and his bones are not to be broken. So Jesus was already dead. These guys came around to break their legs. They didn't need to do it with him. So they thrust the spear up into his side. Verse 34 here, John sees something that struck him. He remembered it in this detail, and he writes it down. One of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. Verse 35 is what's so important about this. He's making a point of it. I saw this myself, he says. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Because this is an odd thing to have happen. And he makes a note that he witnessed it, and it's unusual, he says. You know, that's the implication of what he's saying. So ordinarily, a spear going up into a dead person would have some kind of blood come out or something like that, and a little bit. But he sees this very clear double flow of water, a clear fluid, and blood. And he notices, he takes advantage of it, it's gushing out. So there's a sac that surrounds your heart. It's called the pericardium. Peri means around, and cardia, you know, that's heart, right? So the sac, if there's unusual pressure or some kind of trauma, it can fill with this clear fluid that gathers around your heart. So what a crucifixion would do to somebody, I mean, it's hard to have a test to prove that. Can we crucify you to see how this actually works? Well, that doesn't happen. But medical people say that the trauma causes this pericardium to fill up with fluid, and that can kill you. It's called pericardial effusion. That's the name of it. That's the technical name. And I think we can say that the trauma of crucifixion would probably be sufficient to do that, as well as bearing the sin of the world, as well as being mercilessly scourged even before he got to the cross. But interestingly, so we've been talking about Psalm 22 a lot the last couple weeks, because Psalm 22 is the crucifixion of Jesus from his own perspective, from as though you were him on the cross looking at the scene in front of you, right? And one line we didn't talk about yet from Psalm 22 is verse 14, which says, "My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." So that's the experience that the Messiah had. So the pericardium would have this watery fluid, and the heart would have blood in it, and the spear would pierce through both, through the pericardium and into the heart, and this clear liquid would come out along as well as the blood, right? Kind of in separate streams there. And so John sees that, it amazes him, and he records that for us. So people say it this way, I don't think I'd necessarily use this language, but Jesus really did die of a broken heart in that sense. That whole thing was happening to him while he was hanging on the cross. So at the very least, you know, John's eyewitness testimony of that validates that Jesus was as dead as he could be. Because, you know, there's people, when I was young, there was these guys saying, well, Jesus, you know, he didn't really die. He was like, they took him away and they got him all together and threw him up there to be the Messiah returned kind of a thing, which is pretty crazy, but you know how skeptics are. But anyway, he's really dead. He's dead. So what does that mean for us? What does all of this mean for us? That the Son of God should be dead. What does that mean? That he died our death. The wages of sin is death. He had to die for us, and he did die for us. He died for our sins. He accomplished salvation for anyone that wants it, anyone who comes to him with faith. So what does it mean for us? Come. Come. Put your faith in him. So these witnesses confirm that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. The witness of the darkness while he was being crucified, the witness of the massive veil in the temple being torn at the moment of his death when this earthquake hits, the earthquake itself which opened the tombs of the dead and these dead saints awakened, the crowd beating their breasts on the way home knowing that they'd done something horrible, the blood and the water, all of that bears witness to this wonderful thing that God was doing on that day, which is bearing your sins in his own body so that you'll not have to suffer judgment from God. What does it say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he was condemned in our place. Literally the judge coming down from his, behind his, you know, dais there and taking your place and paying your penalty. That's what it is. It's the judge suffering the penalty for the one he's condemned. That's what Jesus is doing. So it was a routine execution. It seemed like it was going to be that day for the Romans that were there, but it changed the entire world. And these witnesses and the fruit that comes from these events proclaim that there was nothing routine about it at all. The world would be impacted by it, and the world was impacted by it, and we're still impacted by it today. So think about it. Three poor men being executed in a far-flung province of the Roman Empire, and one of them changes the world forever. And millions of people own him as their Lord and have ever since that happened. Something happened that can't be explained. People really lived it. They saw it. They wrote it down. They could not forget it because Jesus is unforgettable and these events are unforgettable. And if we want to put him on trial, all these witnesses speak to the fact that that day was like no other day and amazing things happened. So God designed it that way, that the death of Jesus would become the center of history. And it's God's perfect plan to reconcile lost people to himself. So if you've resisted putting your faith in Christ, I hope you will listen to the witnesses that God provided for you. You should walk away from those things beating your breast and saying, I deserve what God gives me, but then realizing that he did it for you so you won't have to be judged by God. He sets you free, free to be his child. Let's pray. Our Lord God, how marvelously you bore witness to your Son on that particular day. Many witnesses declare that day the centerpiece of all of history. That day our sins were paid for, and that way was opened for us to become your children, redeemed sinners, made sons and daughters. Give us grace to see that and to receive what you have done for us. This we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.